We're going through the book of 1 John. 1 John was a very key book in the New Testament church because after about a generation, 50 or 60 years after the death and resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven, the day of Pentecost when the church began, false teachers had already moved into the church. And they were teaching fundamentally this thing. If you want to really know God, you need to go beyond Jesus. The gospel is not enough. Knowing Christ is not enough. There is an enlightenment that you need, and it's not found in Jesus Christ. That's what the book was written about, to correct that. And we found last week in chapter 1, the theme was, we are complete in Christ. If you have Christ as your Savior and you have obeyed the gospel, you have a fullness of God. There is no more we need than Christ. We need more of Christ. And that's what John's gospel is all, that's what John's letter is all about. So as the first week, first chapter was complete in Christ, today we begin the second chapter, and I've entitled my message, Anchored in Christ. Just like this is anchored into the ground. And every man in this place today, if we were to lift it, I don't know how it's anchored, but it's down well. We're anchored in Christ in four ways, according to the verses we're going to look at this morning. Number one, in our justification from sin, first two verses. Secondly, as we obey the commands of God, that's an anchor. Thirdly, as we love one another, that's another anchor in Christ. And fourthly, as we live victoriously over overcoming the evil one. Those four anchors, chains, this morning we're going to look at. And he begins in verse 1 with these words, my dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. Now why would John even have to state that? Isn't it obvious that Christians should not sin? Well, if you look at the end of chapter 1, and it's not on your scripture sheet, but in your Bibles, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 1, John had written this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. So hearing that, the readers might reason like this. Well, if sin is inevitable, it's unavoidable. I'm going to sin sooner or later. And if really all I need to do to have my sin forgiven is to confess them to God, well, don't worry about sin. That casual approach to sin is a very dangerous path to begin going down. And so what John is saying is, I didn't write this so that you would relax and say, well, we're all going to sin, so why fight it? He said, I'm writing this so you will not sin. And remember, when John wrote this, he didn't write in chapters and verses. This is a letter. When you write a letter, you don't start, okay, I'm ready to start chapter 2 of my letter, verse 1. These chapters and verses were added to the Bible hundreds of years after it was written, only for the purpose of being able to find things in the Bible. Rather than saying, well, it's in Matthew, and it's in the middle of Matthew somewhere. You can say it's Matthew chapter 15, verse 5, whatever it might be. So John is continuing his thought about sin, and that's why he has to say, reminding that I'm writing these things now, not to make sin something you just kind of give up and accept. I'm writing so that you might not sin. But then he says in verse 1, of chapter 2, but if anybody does sin, and we're going to, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Now, another version uses advocate, and we think of an attorney, a defense attorney, appealing our case before the judge. So if we sin and we're charged with sin, we have someone who comes alongside us and speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What John is laying out here is kind of a courtroom scene. And if you look at the back of your scripture sheet, the first thing I have there is from Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, where the same John that's writing this letter wrote the book of Revelation. He says in verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, that's the devil, Satan, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Do you realize that day and night, our adversary, the devil, Satan, is accusing us before our God of sin? And then he says, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And that's what John continues in verse 2 to show that when Jesus comes and speaks to the Father on our defense, verse 2 goes on to say, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Atoning meaning, and another word is used in some versions, propitiation. It means literally an amount paid to satisfy somebody's debt. That's a propitiation. If you have a debt and someone pays your debt, you've been propitiated. You've been atoned for. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So in that courtroom, God the Father is the judge. Satan is the prosecutor, accusing us of sin, trying to condemn us for sin. And our defense attorney is the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And the reason that the Christian always wins in God's court of justice is not that we're not guilty, not that we're found innocent. We're guilty as charged. The devil has a place to condemn us before God because we have sinned. And we deserve to die for our sins. But the reason that we have assurance of victory in the court of justice is that the penalty for our sins has already been paid. That cross right there represents where our sins were paid for. When Jesus died on the cross, he died so that I would never become condemned again for my sins. What does Romans 8:1 say? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. And I don't know about you, but I'm assured whenever sin begins to condemn me, I begin to get down on myself. I remember there's no condemnation in me, in Christ, rather, and in my life, because he is the atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation for my sins, and not only for my sins, but what? For the sins of the whole world. Is that clear? There's not a person alive in this world today for whom Jesus Christ has not already died and paid for their sins. Anyone you meet, you ought to be able to walk up to and say, Jesus died for your sins, and mean it. Now, there are some who have a theology that doesn't allow for that, because they don't believe that Jesus did die for the sins of everyone, only for the sins of God, those that God has selected to be forgiven. But I can walk up to anyone, because I believe this with all my heart, Jesus died for the sins of the world. Not just for ours, but for the sins of the world as well. Does that mean then that everybody is automatically saved? No, it doesn't. Because Jesus also said, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It takes faith to appropriate what Jesus did in paying the penalty for my sins. Let me give a simple example, maybe probably too simple. I don't want to oversimplify this. Sue and I receive Social Security every month, as many of you do as well. I shouldn't say we receive it, because we never really see it. It doesn't come to us. It's automatically deposited into our account at Redwood Credit Union. But we know it comes on a certain day every month. Now, if Sue and I don't access our account with Redwood Credit Union, it does us no good. It's there, but it does us no good unless we access it and take advantage of it. And it's the same with the forgiveness of sins. Jesus died for the sins of everyone. He didn't exclude anyone. It's in the bank. But faith and belief accesses that and makes it real. They realize the forgiveness of sins. And that's why many people today live and die without ever accessing the forgiveness of sins by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, if I believe that, I do. If I believe that everyone I meet, his sins have been atoned for, it will make a huge difference in the way I treat other people, wouldn't it? No matter who it is, no matter what we have in different, what we have in our differences, we don't have in common. If I look at everyone, but before I make any other judgments, I say, that person Jesus loved enough to die for on the cross. The way I interact with that person, that will transform it if I truly believe what that verse says. Our justification is our anchor in Christ. The second thing that John talks about is our obedience. Look at verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Here's what the false teachers were teaching. Come join us. We're going to find God. And don't worry about commandments. That's not a part of finding God. Obeying his commands is not a prerequisite to knowing God. So don't worry about that, what you've been hearing about your sin and the need for the atonement for your sin. There's an enlightenment that goes beyond the need to obey commands. And when what John says is, if anybody comes to you and says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, anybody can claim to know God. But it's not what we claim, it's what we do. Are we living in obedience to God? Then we know him. Without that, we don't know him. We might say we do, but we don't know him. We don't have an intimate relationship with him. Look at the back of your scripture sheet. Oswald Chambers, one of my favorite authors. Scottish Christian who lived in the 19th and beginning of the 20th century. He said this, if I'm going to know who Jesus is, I must obey him. The majority of us don't know Jesus because we do not have the remotest intention of obeying him. Wow, that's pretty straightforward. I have a friend by the name of Austin Miles. I met him about 20 years ago. He lives in the East Bay. Austin Miles wrote a book that I read called Don't Call Me Brother. When I read that book, I said, I've got to meet the author. And I called him, and we began a friendship. We became very close friends. He was involved with Jim Baker in the scandal years ago, the TV evangelist who fell, and he was caught in the middle, and he was just... Austin was hurt deeply, deeply by what was happening. And anyway, he told me about a friend of his who lived in Hollywood, a very strong Christian friend, who was driving home one day on the Hollywood freeway. And as often on the Hollywood freeway, it was just bumper to bumper. So much so that the traffic actually stopped. And here were six lanes of traffic stopped. And the man behind him was honking his horn, honk, honk, honk. And finally, this Christian lost his temper and lost his cool, walked out of his car, went back and said, do you have a problem? As he used a few profanities. The man sheepishly said, oh, I'm sorry, sir, but I saw the bumper sticker, honk if you love Jesus. And I just thought I was greeting a Christian brother. He said, this man learned a lesson. It's not what your words are, it's what your actions are. His actions didn't quite measure up to the bumper sticker on his car. Be careful the bumper stickers you put on your car, right? And if my life doesn't match my profession, what's true, my profession or my life? My life is the true measure of who I really am, not what I profess. And these false teachers were coming in saying, we know God, follow us, and we'll show you God like you've never known him before. If they don't obey him, they don't know God. Verse 5 and 6 continues this thought of obedience. But if anyone does obey his word, and this is an important little phrase, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. What he's saying here is that what gives you the desire and the strength to be obedient is not how much you love God, but realizing how much he loves you. God's love is truly made complete in him. The evidence that God's love is complete in me and I've realized the love of God is I walk obediently. Back again, the back again of your scripture sheet, another quote from Oswald Chambers. It is not our power to love God that enables us to obey, but the presence of the very love of God in our hearts, which makes it so easy to obey him that we don't even know we are obeying. What did Jesus say? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Just do it. We're not even aware when we're obeying, Christ, because his love is ruling in our hearts. And what Oswald Chambers is saying is exactly what John is saying here in verse 5. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. So we're anchored in our justification, in what Jesus did at the cross. We're anchored in our obedience to God, as God's love prompts us to live obediently. And thirdly, we're anchored in our love for one another. Verse 7, dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have heard, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. And the command he's talking about is love one another. There are two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and being. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he said, I'm not writing to you something you haven't heard before. It's old. From the very beginning of the gospel, you have heard this. Jesus said, John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, the way we love each other, the way we accept each other and honor each other. So he says, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old one, what you have had since the beginning. This old commandment is the message you have heard, okay? The old commandment is the when you heard it. Now, but then he says, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you. Meaning, we can hear something, and they had heard love one another since the beginning, but when you actually see it lived out, loving one another, then it's new. It never gets old. It's fresh. It's always new. So this is the old command. Its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And what Jesus is saying here on the back of your scripture sheet, Robert Smith Cavendish, an old preacher from the Scottish Free Church, said this. I think he says what really, he encapsulates what John is saying. Though doctrinal Christianity is always old, experimental Christianity, meaning putting into practice, is always new. The gospel preached to us is old, but the gospel realized in us is always new. There's a freshness to the gospel. Never gets stale. Never gets, irrelevant. Christ set forth before our eyes is always old, but Christ in us, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, Ephesians 3:17. Christ becoming more and more through the Spirit's teaching, this Christ is always new. Every time Jesus reached out and demonstrated love for others, he was bringing newness to the command. And every time the disciples reached out and loved one another and showed the world what Christian love is all about, they brought newness to the command. So the command is there. It's always been there. But the actualization of that, the living out of that command, is something that's new, not just for them, but for all of us, even today. Then he says something, John says something at the beginning, at the end of verse 8. I'm writing to you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. You see, the false teachers were saying to the Christians of John's day, you have Jesus and that's good. We're not saying that that's a good place to start, but you're not enlightened. You don't have the knowledge that we have, and we will give it to you if you follow us. Come after us. And what John is saying is, the true light's already shining. You don't need to go and find light somewhere else. It's already shining in Jesus who lives in you. And if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, that's the light of life. There is no greater light. There is a greatness of Christ living in you and a realization of that, but there's no other light out there that you have to find to have a relationship with God. The Gnostic heresy was a lie. Then he says in verse, continuing on the same anchor of our love for one another, verse 9, if anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. You don't normally stumble in the daylight. You stumble in the dark. So he says, if you're in the light, you're not going to stumble, and you're not going to cause anybody else to stumble either. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. You see, what the Gnostics were teaching is this. Now, when you follow us for this enlightenment, this higher knowledge, this special knowledge that God has for a select few people, what you're going to have to do is separate from your other brothers and sisters in Christ, because they're not going to have that same knowledge. So if you're going to follow us, it's going to cause you to have to leave the fellowship of other Christians, because you're going to a more spiritual place. Oh, in my ministry, how often I have heard this. If you really, we can all be saved, but if you really want to be a spiritual Christian, you've got to go to this seminar with me. You've got to hear this tape. You've got to watch this whatever. You see, this whole idea of being more spiritual because there's a better way, and in order to get to that way, I have to leave the fellowship and separate myself from Christians. And we will never have the love we had for one another at the beginning. And what Paul is saying is this: whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. These false teachers were blinded by the darkness, and they want to blind you in the name of enlightenment. It's still happening today. It's not called Gnosticism. It's called philosophy. It's called whatever. There's all a lot of different terms to describe this, but don't let anyone ever say you can find God but not love your fellow Christian. There's a Peanuts cartoon, and for some reason, Charles Schulz really had a way of capturing biblical truth in his Peanuts cartoon, because he was a dedicated Christian himself. And in this cartoon, there are four frames to the cartoon, and Lucy, who loved to torment Charlie Brown, that was her passion, to torment Charlie Brown, is skipping rope and then coming up to Charlie Brown, and here's what she says: you, a doctor? Huh, that's a big laugh. I guess Charlie Brown was talking about maybe being a doctor. The second frame: you could never be a doctor, Charlie Brown, and you know why? And then the third frame, as she looks him right in the eye: because you don't love mankind, that's why. And she skips away. The last frame is Charlie Brown looking after her as she's going away and saying, I do love mankind. It's people I can't stand. Oh. I love God. I love his word. I just don't like Christians. It can't happen. If we don't love the body of Christ, We don't love the head of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ. We need to love each other, care for each other, support each other, pray for each other, help each other. Again, on the back of your scripture sheet, David Guzik, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, wrote this, right on too. The point is plain. If we lose love, then we lose everything. There is nothing left. You can do all the right things, believe all the right truths, but if you do not love other Christians, then all is lost. The three tests, moral, doctrinal, and love, all stand together like the legs of a three-legged stool. It is all too easy for people to place ministry or being right above love in the body of Christ. We must do ministry, and we must be right, but we must do it all in love. Can you amen that? And this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, echoing that. Well, actually, Guzik is echoing Paul. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Of all the failures of these false teachers, the greatest failure, they didn't love other believers. How can they be of God? And when someone comes to you without love, claiming they have a better way, don't listen to them. Love is the final test of whether that person is of God or not. Let's finish today. The fourth anchor is victorious living. And these last verses, John, by the way, in these verses 12, 13, and 14, these are my italics. These aren't in the scripture, but he addresses three groups. In verse 12, dear children. Verse 13, fathers and young men and dear children again. And then in verse 14, fathers and young men. Now, I'm just going to read through these and make a couple of comments, but we don't need to wonder, okay, now, which one applies to me? Am I one of the dear children? Or am I one of the fathers? Am I one of the young men? What? I don't think we need to do this, because all of these apply to all of us. We're all of us come to different stages in life, age-wise, maturity-wise, experience-wise. And what he is saying, I think what John is saying is this. No matter where you are, child, young man, father, we all overcome by trusting in God. Here's what he writes. I write to you, dear children. I think dear children probably is a term that means everybody. It's not meant to be an age word, but simply children meaning children of God. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Obviously, some of these are repetitious. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And as we conclude this morning, wherever you are, age-wise, maturity-wise, no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how much of the Lord you feel you know, we are all overcomers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what John is saying. Don't let the false teachers pick on the children, the young men, or the fathers. We're all overcomers in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 and 19, and then verse 46, chapter 46, verses 3 and 4 say about a God who embraces all generations with his love and his mercy. As someone said, from the womb to the tomb, we belong to God. Here's what Isaiah said, 45:18. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. That's what the Gnostics were saying. You know, God is speaking in a land of darkness, and we need to go find God and be enlightened. But God said, no, I've not spoken like that somewhere secret in the land of darkness. Verse 40, chapter 46, verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived. Not born. Since you were conceived, I've upheld you. The moment a child is conceived in the womb of his or her mother, God is holding on to that child. Even since you were conceived, I have held you. I have carried you since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. That's our God. Wherever you are in life, you have a God who, from the moment you were conceived, has loved you, has carried you, and will continue to carry you into eternity. I want to conclude with a story from a man by the name of Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman, a Presbyterian minister who, in the end of the 1800s, was a pastor in London. And he had the opportunity to meet General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, one of the greatest Christian organizations God ever put in this world. He was in his 80s, and he didn't have much longer to live. And as he talked with General Booth, Dr. Chapman said, he said, General Booth, would you tell me the secret of your success for Christ? And here's what Dr. Chapman wrote. He said, he hesitated a second, and then I saw tears come into his eyes and roll down his cheeks. And then he said to me, I will tell you the secret. God has had all of me. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day God put the poor of London on my heart and a vision for what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth that there was. And if there's anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has had all of the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. And then Dr. Chapman concludes with this little note. I went away from that meeting with General Booth knowing that the greatness of a man's power is in the measure of his surrender to Christ. That's the greatness of your power. Anchored in Christ, same as surrender to Christ, resting in Christ. Don't let anyone come to you claiming you've missed the enlightenment. But if you follow me, I'll show you. Jesus is the light of the world. He says, if you walk in me, you will never walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. I pray that the light of Jesus Christ's life will live in you throughout this coming week. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, thank you for John's clear, direct, powerful words, reminding us that in Jesus Christ we have all that we need. The world and even the church, Lord, is filled with those claiming they have a better way. They have a more complete way. They have a fuller way. But we thank you that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is all in all. And we put our trust in him, Lord. May his joy live in us. May we live obediently to his commands. May we love one another. And may we live victoriously, knowing that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and that one day he's coming back to take us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.